Amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles now to Acts chapter 19. The sermon text this morning is Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. Before we hear God's word read, let us go to him asking for his help. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father, and we thank you for your word. You provide us your word. You've given it here in this section of Scripture. We pray that this word would not return unto you void, that it will accomplish the purpose for which it goes out, that your people would be moved to glorify God and fully to enjoy Christ forever, and convicted of our sins of idol worship. And would you encourage us, would you call us to Christ, a truly, eternally satisfying Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. This is Acts 19, verses 21 through 41. Hear now the word of God. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make an offense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Congregation, this is the word of our God. Now, what tends to happen when a small object, a weak object, is faced against a bigger, stronger one? What happens, for instance, when an ant walks the path of an incoming boot? What happens when a fish meets the hungry eyes of Darla? What happens when a dove's flight path intersects with a Randy Johnson fastball? Or what happens when Loki has incited the anger of the Hulk? The ant is crushed. The fish ends up floating to the top. The dove's face is swallowed up by the seams of a baseball. And this puny god is picked up, cast side to side, like a rag doll. Well, what happens when a firmly rooted idol's life is on the line? For one, it's hotly defended. And we wonder, who will come out on top? Will the idol? Will the idol by which man raises his horn against God come out on top? Who will be victorious in this battle between Christ and the idol? Now, we began our series in Ephesians going through the book of Acts, looking at four texts in Acts where that have to do with Ephesians, that have to do with Ephesus. We're laying right now the foundation for our series in Ephesus, in Ephesians. Two Lord's Days ago, you'll remember that we saw that God-glorifying ministry and church growth depend on two things, on the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We always are reliant on the Word of God, the inspired, infallible Word of God, and the Spirit of God, the gift from the Father and the Son to His people, the church. And last Lord's Day, we saw that as the powerful name of Christ is extolled, God heals His people, God humiliates the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to all those who unite their names, their hearts, to fear the name of the Lord. Well, this morning, we see that when idols clash against Christ, Christ is vindicated. Christ conquers. Christ wins. From the start of our text, we read of Paul's travel plans in the very beginning, verses 21 and 22. We see that Paul was passing through Macedonia to pick up the relief effort, the relief offering for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They're suffering. There's a famine in the land, and they need help. So Paul is working his way to provide for them. And then he's going to head out to Rome. That was his plan. And so he sends ahead two of his trustworthy friends, Timothy and Erastus. He sends them on ahead to prepare for this offering. Now, here are two men, and one of them, I'm sure you know, Timothy. This is a man that's used, that's spoken of often in Scripture, a most useful travel companion of Paul's, a future minister even. Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, to Timothy, of course, as Timothy labors in Ephesus. A lot of books in the New Testament that focus on this area. And there's Erastus. We don't really know much about him, but from 2 Timothy 4:20, we learn that he was a friend of Paul's. And that's about it. But we know that these men are trustworthy individuals that Paul sends on ahead and sends to prepare to receive this offering. And before leaving, we were told by the text that Paul hangs out for just a little time in Ephesus because of ministry and because of opposition. But look at verse 23. It says this: "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." So Luke records for us that there arose no little disturbance. That's his way of saying there was quite a disturbance. No little means a lot. This no little disturbance we see is connected to the way. What is the way? Well, the way is the name given the earliest Christians. After, of course, John 14:6, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So, this no little disturbance, this a lot of disturbance, is connected to the ministry, the outreach, the goings-on of the way. There's an outcry against the way because, well, they're getting in the way. They're getting in the way of business. They're getting in the way of this idol business that we see in the text. So we have this man, Demetrius. He's a maker of idols. And we're told here that he brought no little business. In other words, Demetrius brought a lot of business to the city. A lot of idol business. And we see from this text that Demetrius has his poor britches in a bunch because his business is taking quite the hit. He's losing money because he's losing idol worshippers. But are we really surprised to see this happening? We shouldn't be. Surely not. Indeed, this clash was bound to happen. This clash, that is, between Christ, the Lord Almighty, and the Artemis, this goddess, Artemis or Diana. Artemis would be the Greek name, and Diana is the Latin name. And by this time, This goddess was promoted from protector of wild beasts. That's where she had her goddess beginnings. She was a protector of wild beasts, but at this point in history, she was moving on up in the world. She became a mother goddess, and she had a temple. Her temple was even one of the seven wonders of the world. Her temple was four times the size of the great Parthenon in Athens. You can believe that. It was supported by 127 pillars, each of which was 60 feet high and luxuriously adorned. As far as idols go, she was a beaut, Clark. I tell you, she was a beaut. She could light up a room the size of a temple. That is, if you made her walk, because, you know, she's a false god and she really can't walk. If you made her walk in her man-imagined palace, oh, yeah, she would light up a room. This goddess, that is no goddess at all, really drew a crowd and really drew in a lot of money. And so we see the problem here, verse 25, that what Gaius and Aristarchus, what these Christians, what the way is doing is a threat to their livelihood. Verse 25, it says, men of Athens, or not men of Athens, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. From this idol business, we have our wealth. What the way is doing is threatening our livelihood. So all this matters because these Ephesians saw themselves as the favored beneficiaries of this goddess's protection, of this goddess's regular provision. Ephesus is the great city that it is because of Artemis, they would say. Because she has protected them, because she faithfully provides for them, so long as they continue to provide worship to her. And their idol factory is now producing too many idols. The supply and demand are no longer proportionate, and this simply cannot be. The way is a threat to the way of life. These people are living on idols. Again, their business is being threatened. They're saying, this woman, this goddess, is our protector. She's the source of life for us. We have to continue to produce these statues to remind people that she is this protector of the city. She is the one we are to worship. We have to get more butts in the temple for Artemis. It's a threat. But it's bigger than that, because the threat is wider. The threat is not a localized threat, as far as Demetrius sees the problem. In verse 26, he says, and you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. It's not just here, this area, it's becoming everywhere dominant that Artemis's life is being threatened. Her worship is being threatened. Our business is being threatened. This anti-Artemis campaign has infected the whole body of the ancient world. Demetrius is saying, can you believe this? Can you believe this Paul? What he's saying? Can you believe it? He's saying that man-made gods are not gods? What? You know how ridiculous that is. Handmade gods aren't gods. We're all on the same page here, right? That they're really gods. Demetrius is dumbfounded at the way and the preaching of the way. But it's more than that, too. It's not just that this is a threat to the livelihood and that it's a widespread threat. The reputation of this great goddess is on the line. Verse 27. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she even may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Not on our watch will we lose the worship of the great Artemis of the Ephesians. Not on our watch, Demetrius is saying. Absolutely not. She must be held in high esteem. She must be worshipped. Her temple must be held sacred. Her reputation is on the line here. And so you see through this text that the problem with Christians these days is They really just hate the economy, don't they? They really just hate local businesses. That's our problem, isn't it? We don't like the local businessmen. We don't like to support that. We don't like the economy. We love inflation. We love high taxes. We really are just ruiners of society because we're threatening the livelihood of these gods that are providing for all these cities. And that's our problem. Why do we Christians just hate all the gods of the people? Can't we just live and let live? Can't we just be tolerant and not judgmental? Can't we just be inclusive of all the gods of the world? Look at the great things all the gods of the world are doing. People are living. People have lives. They have businesses. It's those Christians. It's that way. Always causing problems for all of society. By point of application, we see that mankind defends their idols because of the lie of life from them. So it doesn't matter what the idol is. It doesn't matter who holds the idol. It doesn't matter how sincerely they are. Everyone believes that life comes through the idol. It's the reason you have it. You think that you are receiving life from it, that you are getting something from it. Now, very few of us would call them idols. We wouldn't be so boldly foolish to say that gods made with hands are not gods. We know that handmade gods, that man-made gods are not gods at all. We know that idols are false gods. We just don't call them idols. We'll say that we put away idols, and yet we run to our own peculiar idols for our own meaning, for our life, for our strength, for our power, for whatever we are trying to get out of that thing, whatever that thing is. There are many idols as there are hearts, or likely more, because our hearts are pumping out idols just as easily as they pump out blood. Money. Reputation, sex, cars, vacations, children, and so many other things. Good things in themselves we view, or we treat, we put up in our pantheon of gods. We idolize. If you've not seen, certainly you've heard of the long-standing show American Idol. It's not a show, of course, that presents the idols that we as Americans worship, at least not directly. But it is instead a display of national talent. And oh, how talented people are. But it's with the goal of person anyways, the one who comes out on top, it's with that person's goal to become that nation's idol. For everyone to flock to and listen to and then get money from them. Get fame to become the next American's idol. Now we can be comfortable with idols so long as the idols are over there, you know, in that pagan place, wherever that is, or, you know, the idols of that church over there, whatever that church is. We're okay when it's idols over there, but we get a little squirmy in our seats when it's idols here, when it's idols in the heart, when it's idols in the church, when it's idols in the home. I know this is only my third sermon with you, but we're talking about idolatry here. So I wanted to bring us to an idol that many in the Christian world believe. You may not believe it. You might recognize it for the idol that it is and for the foolishness that it is. But I want to zero in even closer to an idol that our beloved denomination has pumped out. Now I have in mind here the idol of gay Christianity. Gay Christianity. Made popular through what is called Revoice Theology. If you want to know more about that, we can talk about that later on. But often, it's referred to as Side B Christianity. Have you heard of that? You can say yes or no. Okay. So, I mean, we're in California, right? Side A Christianity is the belief that you can be a practicing homosexual and Christian in good standing. Side B Christianity is a little bit different. It says, no, you can't practice it, but you can feel it. You can have the affections, you can have the attitude, and that's still okay. Okay? You don't have to repent of that. You don't have to turn away from it. You don't have to call it sin. So this says that same-sex attraction is not in itself sin. It's very important. Rosaria Butterfield spits the truth here. She says, Side B Christianity is a homegrown, church-sponsored heresy. Homegrown, church-sponsored heresy. That is to say, did not find its origins outside the church. It came from the church. In fact, it came mainly from the PCA, our beloved PCA. It came from a particular minister and his group. It came from that church that is no longer part of the PCA. Greg Johnson, if you know that name. Memorial Prez, you know that. It came from him and those who supported him. And what this says, again, is that this attraction itself is not sinful. And the reason it's a church-grown, church-sponsored heresy is that the world does not make this distinction like the Christians have tried to make. So the world has SSA, same-sex attraction, connected with another SSA, same-sex action. They'll say, yeah, the action is just the product of the affection. This is a good thing. The world doesn't make that distinction. But Christians want to have their sinful affections and they want to rationalize them because it's so hard to deny the flesh. It's really difficult. So might as well just make excuses for it. But believing the lie of Side B Christianity, the gay Christian world wants to maintain the goodness, or at least the neutrality of same-sex attraction while disapproving of the action and this way of life. And so, summarize it in a nutshell, we see this, that you can look, but not touch. Or you can feel, but not act. And they'll even say that this can be a good thing. Because even that feeling itself, it represents a desire for friendship and intimacy and communion and life and meaning and connectionalism. All good things. All things that could be God glorifying. Now the reason for this sinful sleight of hand has to do with our own identity. Our identity is our life. And for Side B Christianity, it is unthinkable to disconnect identity from one's sexual orientation. You don't have to struggle with same-sex attraction for this to be applied to you. Now, if you do struggle with that, then praise be to God that you struggle. That is to say that it is a battle, that you are acknowledging that it is a sin. To desire a sinful action is itself a sinful desire. And so praise be to God that you struggle. But some of you might not, or perhaps many of you don't struggle with that. But don't be surprised that nobody doesn't. In this church or in any other churches, because that is a real thing. But we can even broaden this out and apply it to all of us with our respective idols, where our hearts are inclining. Anytime we countenance our God-denying actions or our affections, we are saying that these are what really give us life. That it isn't our creator, it isn't our sustainer, it isn't our redeemer that gives us life, but it is these things. Plug it in. Plug in your poison. That's what it is. That's what gives you life. But praise be to God that when Christ graciously invades our hearts, he cleans up every corner in our heart, every room in our heart. And as he goes from room to room, he truly does light up the room. He lights up the room with his gospel, with his spirit. And it is in Christ that we have our identity. It is from Christ that we have our life. As we sang this morning, all I have is Christ. Now, second, as we return to our text, look at verse 28, we notice confusion because of idols. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So, the city was filled with the confusion. Fruitless frustration fills this scene as the threat is increasingly felt. Angry, these fine businessmen cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And their anger filled the city with confusion, and it led them to a rush of irrational behavior. They dragged Gaius and Aristarchus, these companions of Paul, these faithful saints, they dragged them into the Ephesian theater. Ever bold, Paul volunteered to go there. He started to make his way over there, but he was prevented by his followers and his friends. The theater, as the time moved on, got louder and louder and crazier and more confusing. And you notice Luke's humor here. He says that most of them had no idea what they were upset about. They had no idea why they were there. Just got caught up in the mob mentality. "I don't know what the cause is, but I'm supporting it. I'm going to yell just as loud as you do against that person. Who are they? What's going on? I don't know, but I'm with you, man." And then a Jew named Alexander, no doubt desiring to distance himself from the Christians, he tries to speak, but he was soundly shut down by the sounds of confusion, united with a two-hour, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Can you imagine hearing that for 2 hours? It's like, all right, we get it, man. If I were part of that crowd, I just want to leave, because it's a long time if you're in the same phrase. Alexander, speaking on behalf of his Jewish kind, he wanted to make sure that he and Paul were not on the same page. Paul preaches a different message from what we Jews preach. We're on a different page here. Not that the Jews venerated Artemis, of course they wouldn't, but they wanted to live peaceably, and obviously Paul and this way did not want to live peaceably with the Ephesians. Again, they don't like the Ephesians. They don't like the economy. They don't like local businesses. But the fact that he was a Jew and did not worship Artemis was cause for shutting him down, so poor Alexander couldn't speak. One man says, "The only thing heathenism can do against Paul is to shout itself hoarse." That's all our idols have. Beloved, our idols are chihuahuas that bark against the lion of the tribe of Judah. They're nothing. Sorry if you have a chihuahua. They're probably the worst dog, though. By point of application, we see that mankind will insanely act out of idolatrous confusion and ignorance. Idols cloud our vision from Christ. We cry out with our idols, "Be thou my vision, O idol of my heart." Filled by our idols, we make horrible investments to fill our accounts with just a little extra money. Infected by our idols, we ruin our marriages for a little flesh in our beds and our screens. Angered by our idols, we lash out irrationally against our wives and children just to have a semblance of a little more control. Confused by our idols, we rush into foolish experiences for the thrill of adventure, for some excitement. We shout ourselves hoarse. Plug in the idol. Remove Artemis, remove Ephesians, and plug in your idol. Great is the what? Great is the money of my life. Great is the car in my garage. Great are the degrees on my wall. Great is the reputation in my community. Great is the sex in my bed. Great is the faith of my children. Great are the affections I have for Christ. Great is the freedom of my will. All good things. But when they replace Christ, they become idols. If that is what you are putting your trust in, if you sin to get it, if you sin to keep it, or if you sin because you don't get it, or it's been taken away from you, that is God waking you up. All I have is Christ. All I have is my bank account. All I have is my car. I got to tell you, it hurt when we lost our car. Shamgar the Car Car was his name. We lost it. We had paid him off. It took us a long time when we got it. And a few months later, totaled. And I didn't like that at all. But through your generosity, we were also able to acquire a vehicle. And now I'm scared to drive it. It's a great vehicle. And I have no guarantee that Odysseus, that's his name, that Odysseus is not going to be taken away from us. I sure pray that he's not, because we still have to pay him off. And he's a good vehicle, but who knows? If we say, if I just have this, then I'm going to be okay, and the this is not Jesus, there's your idol. Yes, even the faith of our own children. Some of us just rest entirely on the fact that our children believe. And we say, if my child doesn't believe, is Jesus even faithful? Does he care? Or great are my affections for Christ? Like, that's where my hope is. I just began the life of David Brainerd, missionary, and the notes of Jonathan Edwards just started yesterday. And he's talking about how he's talking about his own conversion story. And the first 10, 15 pages of his biography, he's talking about how he's doing all these wonderful things. And part of that includes his own affections for Christ. And he learns later that he wasn't saved when he thought he was. But he was taking much stock in his affections for Christ. If you must have affections for Christ. Pray that you would have higher and just more lovely affection for Jesus. But that's not where your rest is. Sometimes I don't have affections for Christ. Sometimes you doubt. Sometimes, well, you shouldn't be putting your trust in yourself anyways. Your rest, your identity is not in you. It's not in what you do. It's not in what you can produce. It's not in the good things that God has given you. What if God, like he's been known to do before, what if he takes everything away from you? What if you find yourself like Job? Now, I pray that I wouldn't be like Job. That is to say that I wouldn't lose my children. I wouldn't lose property. I wouldn't lose all those wonderful things that God has given. But what if he does? What if he does take those things away? Good things. Can we still say, I have enough because all I have is Christ. And he's enough. And you've seen those I am enough, like tattoos and bracelets and all that stuff. You've seen that. I am enough. Well, only Jesus should wear that. We should have different ones to say he's enough. All we have is Christ. So instead of shouting ourselves hoarse, great is the idol of my life, we should be singing out, great is Christ of my heart. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the world will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We cry out, we pray, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Cast out this confusion, cast out this idol, and bring clarity. And finally, that's exactly what we see in this story. Look at verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? And so we see slightly but surely that the Lord Jesus Christ is vindicated through his people, through his way. The only guy here who was given the floor to speak was the town clerk. He was the executive officer of this civic assembly. And he was the liaison between the civic government and the Roman government. Roman government had its headquarters here in Ephesus. So if this clerk could not shut down this developing rabble as soon as possible, then he would be paying the price for the uproar. And he offers a very practical solution, a very pragmatic remedy to the crowd's confusion. He says, calm down. You know that keep calm trend, keep calm and carry on, keep calm and have fun, keep calm and Stay positive, keep calm and have faith, keep calm and keep calm again. There's hundreds of these, some appropriate, some not. But he tells the crowd what every wife wishes her husband would tell her more. Calm down. Godly wives will object when they're already calm. But this is a good thing, because they really were confusing, and they really were confused, and they really were, this was an uproar. They need to calm down. And the clerk says, you guys can calm down because our goddess is safe. Everyone believes in her. She's not going anywhere. Gaius and Aristarchus, they've not defiled her name. They've not raided our temple. They've not ruined her temple. They've not blasphemed her. So just calm down, will you? And by the way, he continues to reason with them, which is ironic, given how uproarious they are and confused they are. But he reasons with them. He says, remember, if you feel compelled to bring charges, you can do that. There is a way for justice to be meted out here. Bring charges if necessary. Then he issues a warning. By the way, if you keep this up, you're going to be charged. You'll be charged with rioting because he says there is no sound justification for this conduct. And so as it turns out, the anxious assembly, this confused crowd, decides to go home. Threat averted, right? Well, what was a practical solution for these Ephesians was actually providentially guided by God. God used this clerk to spare the lives of his faithful men, of Gaius, of Aristarchus, and others. They still live to tell the story of the gospel for another day. The Lord used the disciples and the Asiarchs to spare Paul a risky situation. So Paul, he continues to be preserved by God because God still has plans for Paul to continue to minister to other places. Something similar to this happens in the 1500s with John Calvin and Geneva. There was a plague. Well, there were several plagues in Europe, and Geneva felt the brunt of a lot of the plague at times. And there was a plague hospital. It was just for those who had been infected by the plague. And some people were leaving. Some people left Geneva because they didn't want to be infected by the plague and they wanted to be preserved. So people are fleeing, but the minister of Geneva are saying, people still need to be ministered to. Still have people in the hospital. We have to share the gospel with them. We have to prepare them to die. So who's going to do that? Crickets. John Calvin says, well, I'll do it. But he was prevented. The minister said, no, you're too important to go to this plague hospital and minister to them. So some other guy got the short end of the stick and I think eventually paid for it. And that was just one way of God preserving John Calvin and others. At times, the Lord will put his saints in harm's way. We talked about that a little bit during Sunday school this morning, didn't we? At times, the Lord will put his saints in harm's way. And at times, he will keep them out of it. Or sometimes, he will bring them out of it. But what is the end result in all of this, as we see in this text? That Christ is vindicated. That his message is carried on. The truth of Christ is vindicated because of the baselessness of the idolatry here. Now, this final application point is not that everyone here in Ephesus believes, or that even most people are converted because of Gaius's and Aristarchus's faithful witness, their godly example. We don't see that in the text at all here. We don't see a verse that says, and many were added to the church that day, thousands of souls were saved. We don't see that. But we notice that Christ is not suppressed, that the way carries on. And go back to the clerk's major reason for everyone to calm down. He says the world believes in Artemis. She's going nowhere. But you know who had a greater vision of the lay of the land? It was, ironically, Demetrius, this silversmith, this idol maker. He knew that if the way kept having its way, if Paul kept preaching the gospel, Artemis would go down. He knew it, and he felt the threat, and he was right to warn the people. You guys, if this keeps happening, Artemis is going down. Our business is going down. He knew, even at some level, the effect, the power of the gospel. Not that he himself believed it. Of course he didn't. But he was right. How does history remember Artemis? I don't know Fresno that much, but I'm assuming, I'm going to go on a limb here and say that there's not a worship center for Artemis. Is there? You can correct me if I'm wrong. Okay. No devotees of this goddess. How does history remember Christ? Poor old Artemis couldn't get herself out of the grave. Ironically, but just the way that God likes to operate from time to time through an idolater, God vindicates his word by showing that no case can stick against Christ. When the heavenly supplies of the Savior are on the rise, the demand of demons descends. What happens when an Artemis faces the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ? Well, she bends the knee to Christ, and her mouth is pressed into the dirt on which her father, the serpent, once slithered. What happens to our idols against Christ? Praise be to God, and pray to God that they would be broken into pieces, that Christ would break our hearts in humble repentance. What will happen to all the world's religions? What will happen to Mormonism, to Jehovah's Witness, to Scientology, to Hinduism, to Buddhism, to the health and wealth gospel, to Islam? What will happen to any of those? What will happen to all of those? What will happen to wokeism that has been on the rise for many years? One day, at Christ's own choosing, wokeism will be dealt the death blow, never to wake up again. What will happen to all the world's religions? There will not be any more room for them on the earth when the light of Christ covers the earth and its elect for whom he has come. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so with the psalmist from Psalm 2, we can cry out, not with confusion, but with clarity and conviction, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this text that speaks about Christ's victory, his vindication over against idols. And we know, Lord, that we have our own idols, that we are sinners, that we have our own God substitutes, that we don't always or often say that Christ is sufficient, and Lord, we need you to continue to work in our hearts. Continue to crush the idols of our hearts by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you will, by your Spirit, continue to do this wonderful work, that we might glorify and fully enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.